Good morning. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for being here, and thanks to those of you who are joining us online today. And we are in week two. If you missed last week, week two of a series called 2020 Vision that will take us to early May. And we started last week with a little two-part embedded series, but a two-part start to our series called What is the Church? And today is part two, and it's What is the Church After All? Like, what is this thing that we call the church? And I threw out the word last week of ecclesiology, which is simply but profoundly the study of the church. It's like, what is it? And so we dove in, started around the gate, and acknowledged that the word that we have in the text is this word called ecclesia. And it's a great word that was used in secular and sacred literature, and meaning simply what you see on the screen, that it's an assembly or a gathering of people who are called out for something. So it was used in secular literature, like political gatherings. If you know, you look at anything on the news where people have gathered in hundreds or hundreds of thousands, those are ecclesias. They're gatherings in a Greek language way. But what's fun here is when you split that word and look at it for what it really is. It's ek, which is a preposition that means out of, and klesia, which is from kaleo, which means to call out. So the word ecclesia means call out, to call out. It's an assembly that has been called out. And for the church, it's uniquely that. It's an assembly that has been called out to engage in mission. There are assemblies that gather to protest, assemblies that gather blank, blank, blank. In church context and in New Testament context, well, old and new context, an ecclesia is a group of folks who have been called out for a reason, on mission. And a bad thing happened along the way. At some point in history, we adopted in English an old German word that meant church. And that word for church in German meant a sacred place. And so it started as the early church as a movement, as this powerful blowing of the Spirit of God that we see in Acts 2 and following. This unstoppable force with a ragtag group of really young guys filled with the Spirit, had an anointing and a mission. And they changed the world. Think about that, guys. With that tiny band of men, God took, by filling them with the Spirit, took them and rocked the world. The largest faith on the planet, 1.2 billion people on earth call themselves followers of Jesus because of this movement of God's Spirit in their lives. It wasn't until like 300, the year 300, that they got buildings. And so there's this misconception that we bought some point along the way and that we own now, like this is the church. And I know we say that and we all go, yeah, not this isn't the church. But soak here with me for a moment. Is this wrong? No. It's great to have a roof over your head when it's raining, right? We can gather and worship and it's all good. But we are the church of the risen Savior. And that when we leave in a bit, we step back into life at home or in business tomorrow, in the marketplace, at school. We take that church, that ecclesia spreads all over the city. How cool is that? How wonderful is that? How like adventuresome is that? For anybody that's struggling with what's my meaning in life, tomorrow morning when you go to work or school or whatever you do as a stay-at-home mom or an empty nester or a widow, your life is a part of the ecclesia that is constantly being sent into a lost world. Sunday, big day. I'm a big fan. Love Sunday. Big, big day. All right? We worship. We celebrate together. But Monday through Saturday are fantastic days as well because we take what we love in corporate setting in this small little microcosms all around the city, and we live out this wonderful thing we call the church. And we recognized last week that Jesus is crazy about the church. In fact, it says there, that was the text from last week when it says, when he says to Peter that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he founded the church. Remember, he bought the church with his blood. Ephesians 5 says he loves the church. that there is this goodness and this beauty inherent with, like, he's crazy about the bride. There's a fierce, jealous, protective love that God has for the bride of Christ. And so when we hear the world or an individual, church member or not, speaking ill of the church, local or universal, we should feel that sense of, wait a minute, before we go too far down that path, this is the beautiful bride and body of Jesus that we're talking about. And let's honor the bride. Let's speak well of the bride of Christ. Is there anybody in the room who's married? If David, if you heard somebody running her down tomorrow at work, would you just go, amen, bro? Or would you insert yourself into that conversation? I know what every man in the room would do. Be like, no, bro, you know that's my wife, right? She's my bride. And so I'm going to speak well of her. That's a tiny example of how it would work when we would hear ill spoken of the bride of Christ at large or in local context, that we too love the church. And so last week we threw out this phrase from the Nicene Creed that said that the church is one holy, universal, apostolic church. And so as I sat in the sanctuary yesterday at Antioch Missionary Baptist Church in Greer Heights, a lot of you know Mr. Roy Williams, who's worked here for 45 years. I think he turns 90 this coming year. And he's working full time here. Yeah. And his wife of many, many years passed away, and they had her funeral yesterday at Antioch Missionary Baptist. And as I sat in the back and I listened and I observed and I sang and I worshiped, this smile came over my heart on the back row, and I thought, we are one holy, universal, apostolic church. What I said to Carmel last Sunday, I'm watching lived out in front of me. Because I thought, these are our brothers and sisters. They're on the other side of town. The songs I didn't know, but they were still singing about Jesus. The scriptures were exactly the same scriptures. It was the community, the communion of the saints. And I was like, this is good. This is good. We're a part, guys. We are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. So I want to just tackle three little questions today. And I'm going to talk faster than normal today. And so I want to talk about what makes a church a church. And is church membership biblical? And then finally, what is the mission purpose of the church? And so you ready to roll? So before we leave one holy apostolic church, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to give you a great biblical example of what that looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It's very short, but it's profound in our understanding that there is a local church that resides in the kingdom of God, and that there is this collection of all of us little churches that make us one big church. And here's why we say that. Here's one reason why. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says, to the church of God that is at Corinth. What is that? That's the local church that's at that city, and he's writing to them. So would you say local with me? That's all that's saying. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both our Lord and ours. Universal church. Do you see the power of what he's saying and the clarity of what he's saying? There are churches, and there are churches that make up the church, big C, big capital T, the church. And so when we consider, like, what makes a church, I mentioned last week about parachurch ministries and other things that are awesome, but they're not the church. Well, why do you say that? Who gets the right to say such things? I'll take us back to a statement that was written in 1530, which was 13 years after the Protestant Reformation. It's called the Augsburg Confession. It was for the Lutheran Church, Augsburg Confession, 1530. They made a statement in that document where they said, the congregation of saints is this. It's where the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Now, some of this is response to where they left in the Roman Catholic theology, and they're addressing two things and putting them under the banner of Reformation and reclaiming what the Scripture says about this. And so, under what makes a church, there are two things. I just read them, but I'm going to just go with the first one right now. The first is, there is a right teaching of Scripture. Now, who gets to determine what's right? And what does right mean? And to illustrate what that doesn't mean is this. On a given Sunday, true story, I am no different than every other preacher who's ever lived. On any given Sunday, and even recently, on the same day, I'm not making this up, on the same day, somebody has come to me and said, "You're the best preacher I have ever heard in my life." And the same day, we'll get a note, signed or most likely unsigned, that says, "You stink at preaching." The same day. And I'm like, well, okay. So that's not what we mean by right preaching, because that reality is simply preference. There's certain, you like certain styles of preaching. You like certain styles of music. You like certain styles of ice cream. It's okay. It's preference. Some like this, some like that. And under the banner of preaching, there's more topical, there's more expository, there's more a combination of the two. And that's not what it means by right preaching. What it means by right preaching is, first of all, out of the gate, a good understanding of the character and the nature of God embedded in your preaching. What I mean by that is this. Going back to Genesis, we see that God is a God of revealing. That he didn't leave us in the dark. He spoke light into the darkness. That he spoke and there was light and life. And he's a revealing God. And he wants us to know him. And in Christ, you know, John chapter 1 tells us that the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory as the one and only Son of God who came full of grace and truth. Moses brought the law, and you know, Christ brought grace and truth. And so he spoke to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's a revealing, speaking God. And at the same time, what has to inform right teaching is not just an understanding of the nature of God, but a nature of man. And this is critical. This is so critical to understand, because if we begin to define man in our preaching, in our pulpits, as simply good people who need to be better or sick people who need to get healthy, then we pervert the gospel. We distort the gospel. We cheapen the gospel. We twist it. Because the Scripture says the nature of man is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We're called objects of wrath. We're called enemies of the cross. We're not called complementary things. We're loved as the Imago Dei. We're cherished as God's creation. But because of the first Adam's sin, our original sin, our nature we're born with, is this proclivity to go, I want to fight against everything God says that's good and true and proper. And when we get there, then we recognize our need of Christ. So there's a tremendous need of understanding that right teaching involves the character of God. He's a revealer. He's holy. And that there's a character of man that is really not so. And what do we do with that? I love how Danny Aiken says this. He's the president of Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest. He says, if a right theology of God provides the framework for right teaching, then the gospel is the center of that framework. In other words, what he's saying is, if a good understanding of the nature of God, this builds this out, this grid that we can hang things on, then the dead center of that has to be the gospel, which is the good news of life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and that faith in him, through faith in him, we can be born again. Be reconciled to him. Like, that's a big deal. So how do you get from a holy, holy, holy God and an unholy, wrecked people with original sin? You know, for those who like to use the bridge illustration when sharing the gospel, there's this, see, my body looks like a cross. The cross functions as a bridge. But in that, what defines right teaching are two things. Again, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. If we only have faith, if we're only over here and we go, yeah, I got that. I believe that. And I move in that direction without repentance, you know what you have? You have an intellectual, mental assent to a doctrine or a body of belief. And that's not what Christianity is. And if you have repentance only, without faith in him, you don't have the gospel. Because repentance and faith and this whole bridge thing is a turning away from our sin and turning to him in faith. Repentance and faith. He's the object of our faith, and we repent because we have been unholy as sinners. Do you see the direction? Do you see the simplicity of that? There are thousands and thousands of pulpits who don't preach that in the American landscape today. That once did. Easy illustration. It's not a church, it's a school. Harvard, Yale, many, many others who were founded in Princeton and others by guys like Jonathan Edwards, who the school mottos were to prepare ministers for the sake of the gospel. And that's the furthest thing from the mission and mandate of many, many schools like that are now at the very opposite. And so you think, does this really matter? Do you really need to take 2 days of ecclesiology? Absolutely, yes. To affirm who we are and to acknowledge what the word says and to try to get our brains around, what does it mean to be right teaching? Nature of God, nature of man. Third thing is this whole notion of the cross and the atonement. There was a great price paid for us to come into relationship with God the Father. And so knowing that, it brings about the call to repentance and faith. And what do we do with it? That's what it means by right teaching. Who is God? Who is man? Here's the cross. What do we do with that? Secondly, a mark of a church, like what makes a church is the right administration of the ordinances. Ordinance is just another way of saying those things that were ordained by Christ. There were two of them, right? Baptism and Lord's Supper. And what's so fun about days like today for me is I love the fact that Carmel is growing with folks of all kinds of backgrounds. And so here we are as a Southern Baptist church. This is what we believe about the Bible. And it's such a great opportunity for clarity for those who grew up in other denominations or no denomination or other religions even to go, oh, wow, I didn't know that. That's why we do that. That's why you call it this or that. And so what does it mean to rightly administer a sacrament? So we don't use that word in Protestant life, and so we use ordinances because a sacrament harkens back to Roman Catholic theology that a lot of you grew up in. And the reason we don't use sacrament in our language is because of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. They're seen like pipes, you know, or conduits or vessels of God's grace to man for salvation. So infant baptism is a sacrament. The Eucharist, or what we call Lord's Supper, marriage, a lot of different things that are viewed as a sacrament and a pipe. The Mass. That's why it's such a big deal to get to Mass, because you have to go every week over and over again, which really cuts against the grain of the theology that we know and love and believe, that when Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, he really meant that. And so when we gather, it's not to renew our salvation, it's to celebrate it. It's to say, praise God that my sins are forgiven, and if I have anything I need to forgive just for a purity of heart, I will. But in this moment of worship, it's good and joyful and right. And so Jesus, with those two things, set the example. He did those things. He was baptized by John the Baptist, you know, set the example. And with the Lord's Supper, he instituted that at a Passover Seder meal in a very Jewish way and set the table, no pun intended, for us to live that out. So why do we baptize by water? Why do we, behind the big screen there in our tank, why do we dunk people in the water? What's the big deal? Well, number one, understand this. As with both of these two symbols are a big deal. And here's what I find actually humorous. I read this week and I thought, that's so true. Even in churches across the states and the world that have abandoned a conservative, I believe this book to be the very word of God, and have taken a more progressive approach to where we say, well, I'll just pull that page out and I'll be a little Thomas Jefferson here and pull that page out and pull that page out and that kind of view. Even in those churches, when they baptize someone and when they share the Lord's Supper, those two ordinances are preaching a loud sermon because they're symbols. And when you baptize in water, that is the most powerful mode of baptism for that reality, because it speaks of the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And when somebody is dunked, it is an identification of saying, I believe Jesus is Lord, I have sinned, and I want to ask for forgiveness. Say, I've been born again, and boom, here I am. And I'm stepping into this covenant relationship with you. How good is that? Yeah, there's the etymology issue, like the word thing. Baptizo in the Greek, you know, it means to immerse. It doesn't have any notion of sprinkling or any notion of infant baptism. In secular literature in that time, it was used of, if this shirt was white and I wanted it to be this color blue, I would baptizo it. I would put it in a vat of water that had this blue dye in it, and I'd pull out my white shirt and it'd be blue. And so there's this notion of immersion, submersion that is all-consuming, and it's like, yes. So that's one reason why we don't baptize infants. We dedicate infants. It's called parent-child dedication, right? We say, God, these are our treasures, these babies, and we dedicate them to you. We want them to know Jesus, and we'll do our part and all that. But we don't baptize them, because to be baptized, you have to have articulated a repentance of sin and a confession of Jesus as Lord, right? So babies can't talk, so therefore they can't do that. It's pretty simple. If baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality, if it's a celebration of something that's happened, you can't baptize an infant. In Roman Catholic theology, the baptism of an infant is a forgiveness of sin in that infant, original sin and present. Bam! Totally counter to the Protestant Reformation and what we believe the scriptures to teach. And so with joy, we look at this thing called baptism by immersion and say, yeah, this is why we do what we do. But here's the danger when I say they're symbols, is they get devalued. Like we overcompensate. It's the classic, you know, pendulum swinging over here. No, these things don't bring salvation. They're just symbols. So they're not a big deal. We don't really say the last part, but we kind of move that way. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal to be baptized. It's a huge deal when we share the Lord's Supper. I love when we share the Lord's Supper, especially by intinction, when I sit right here and I watch the body of Christ file through in front of me. And it's just so joyful to see us together remember the death of Christ and to long for his return together. It's just like cool. Love, love, love it. So understand that a church is partly a church because we baptize and because we share the Lord's Supper together. There's not time to go through all in great detail, but let me just say very quickly, there have been four historic views of Lord's Supper / Eucharist. And we are at number four. We're at number four as a church that says it is a symbol of a powerful reality. The first choice is the standard view of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's called transubstantiation. And it's the view that when we take communion, that bread becomes literal body of Jesus, flesh, and the wine becomes literal blood of Jesus. The next view is something called consubstantiation, and there's another that's a hybrid of all that. Let me just say this. When we share Lord's Supper together as a symbol, the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit is with us, like he is always. Here's something I'm trying to learn not to pray. We don't need to ask for the Lord to bless us with the presence of his Holy Spirit. And we say that a lot in our prayers. Oh God, would you come and bring your... Guess what? We didn't lose him overnight. You didn't wake up this morning and go, oh, I sweat him out all night, right? It's like he's gone and you have to go capture him. We were baptized with the Spirit at conversion. We're filled with the Spirit on a daily basis, meaning there's a freshness to it. But he's always in us. There's nowhere you go that he's not with you because he's in you, right? And so in these symbols, it's no less powerful to say that we don't believe it's literal, like this magic thing happens where it becomes flesh and blood. He is with us by his Spirit who dwells within us. And that is a big, big deal. And so there is a rightness to that, a goodness to that because of what the Scripture teaches us. And we share, in case you wonder, we share what's called an open communion. There's a communion that a lot of churches practice called a closed communion. That means you might be a Christian, but if you're from First Baptist, you know, Raleigh, and you're here, sorry, it's closed. Like for real. It's called fencing the table. And you're saying to a brother, because you don't belong to this church, you can't participate with us. We don't practice that. We practice the open communion that says, if you're a Christian and you've been born again, we welcome you here as members, attenders, and if you're from Alaska, jump on in. Because we are one holy, universal, apostolic church that's gathered together in this moment right now. Amen? So that is how we can say what is right, what is a church? Right teaching and right administration of the ordinances. What about church membership? Is that biblical? Yeehaw. There are Is the church membership biblical? Yes and no. Yes and no. How about that for an honest answer? In the same way, is the doctrine of the Trinity biblical? Yes and no. You know, the word Trinity is not in your precious Bible in your lap. But yet we worship all the time and we sing all the time to this triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who dwell together in perfect oneness, unity, and community. But the word itself is not in Scripture. The doctrine is, just look at the Gospels. Listen to Jesus and John uniquely where he talks about, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and there's that triangulation of Son and Father and Spirit right there in that conversation. There is a mystery to the Trinity. The word is not used, but the doctrine is totally there. And in a similar way, with church membership, there is not a single verse that says you should belong as a member to that church. But yet the doctrine is. And there are a lot of reasons why I say that. One would be when you consider the inordinate amount of time in Scripture, he talks about church structure and how it's built with elders and pastors and deacons. Secondly, when it talks about something very biblical, like church discipline and dealing with members in the body, those realities are in play when you have a local church that is well-structured and recognizes that it is the body of Christ. Listen, Paul didn't say we were like a body. He said we are a body. There's a difference. It wasn't in theory. It was a statement of reality. You are a member of the body of Christ. And in that body are these expressions of big universal church that we call local church. Look at all of Paul's letters. There are a few that we call pastoral epistles where he writes to a pastor about things, but the majority of his letters are written to the church at, the church at, the church at. There's a defined, collective, accountable. And let me just cut to the chase. A lot of times we don't want to belong to a church as a member because we are so ingrained with a DNA of self-sufficiency and self-reliance that we don't want to submit to the leadership of a church. Hebrews 13 talks about obey your leaders in the Lord, for they have to give an account to the Lord. So let me flip that around. I didn't say this in the first service. Do you think... Look, I was salt and pepper when I got here. I'm just kind of salt now. I don't take lightly the fact that I will give an account as a pastor of a church of 5,500 members. I don't take that lightly. I own that. I respect that. And it turns pastor's hair white. And I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm saying that joyfully, accepting the responsibility. And it's terrifying to think about, was I faithful? Did I do right in that, Lord, as a pastor shepherd? Well, that's a part of a bigger story. If I'm giving account for the care and leadership of souls with the other pastors and elders and ministers, if you want to belong to something, you got to commit. You just do. If you want to belong, you want to walk in the door at Costco. How many of you belong to Costco? You committed. I know. I did too. Wrote the check last month. Annual renewal Costco, so I can walk in there and look at stuff I won't buy, but it's like so cool that you can buy tires and cereal at one store, right? Country Club the same way. There are a lot of things we don't have a problem saying, I'll be a member, I'll be a member, I'll be a member. But when it comes to the body of Christ, some people are resistant. Does that not strike you as odd? Because there's a goodness about this thing that Costco's never going to give you, ever, because it's an organization, whereas we are an organism. We are not like the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And in that, strangers can in time look at each other and go, Andrew, you are my brother in Christ. I didn't know you from Adam 7.5 years ago, but I do now, and you, because of Jesus and the fact that we are members of the same body, we are family. Almost saying that. I did. I won't do it. 300 years ago, a man said, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Isn't that good? Every man is a piece of the continent, a piece of the main. And if you go back 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:12 this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So there is a redefining of terms that I think will help us greatly understand why it matters to be a member of the body, and it is this. And I owe all credit to this to Ed Stetzer at Lifeway. He talks about how membering, to be a member of something, that we think of the definition of Costco, Country Club, whatever. He said, but if you think of membering as in a body, there is a connection and there is a disconnection or a dismembering. Christy's cousin, who lives in Dallas, when he was a kid, jumped off the swing in elementary school and his finger was in one of those chain things. And to this day, I can't remember which finger it is. I'll just say it's this one. This is how Jeff looks today because when he jumped off the swing, remember how you used to, who could jump the farthest, you know, when you're on the swings? He left a finger in the swing. And it was before they could attach and all that. So he was dismembered. Piece of his body was dismembered. It's a gross and great illustration for this reason. When we are not a part of a local body as members, we are dismembered. We're not as it should be. We're just not. And you can justify it 1,000 ways. But if you've never joined a local church, you're dismembered. Run to the Carmel room when we're done, if you've not joined. I missed this the first service. One of the biggest swing and misses of my life. I forgot to tell people that. If you've never joined our church and you've been here for 6 months or 6 weeks or 20 years and you've never joined and you want to and you don't want to be like this dismembered finger guy anymore, run to the Carmel room, to the next steps and just say, I'm ready. I get it now. It's not legalism. It's not bad. It's not unhealthy. It's like, it's really good. And here's one reason I can say that. I'm going to take time out of a sermon to talk about a 9-year-old girl again, because a lot of you said, what's the update on Peyton Mosteller? We prayed for her 4 weeks ago, and if you weren't here, we prayed for her. She's been in a coma for like almost 7 months, so medically induced, seizures. Jackie and Kevin are her parents. beautiful, healthy girl, bam, just like that, she's out. And we prayed, remember? And I asked Jackie for an update last night, and this is what she sent me through Christy. She said this: God has delivered a miracle and answered prayer in both waking Peyton up and how she has woken up. It has been described by the medical staff here as unseen, amazing, and even they have used the word miracle. That said, she has a very long road ahead, and there are some critical next steps in the coming weeks that we have to walk through in order to get back home, so we're still praying hard. We want to thank the body of Christ for praying and allowing us to testify to a miracle-working God. We would love for that to continue because the road ahead is still uncertain with some key medical next steps in the coming weeks. That's the beauty of the body. And you don't get that when you fly in and fly out of places. You just don't. You get that when you spend time together and you let time click off and you get the one another life. So I want you to close your eyes and let me just bless you with 59 one others, one another's from the scripture that detail what it looks like to be a member of the body of Christ. Listen, Church at Carmel, be at peace with one another. Don't grumble among one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another at communion. Don't bite, devour, and consume one another. Don't boastfully challenge or envy one another. Gently, patiently tolerate one another. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Seek good for one another and don't repay evil for evil. Don't complain against one another. Confess sins to one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Be devoted to one another in love. Give preference to one another in honor. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Serve one another. Wash one another's feet. Don't be haughty. Be of the same mind. Be subject to one another. Clothe yourself in humility toward one another. Don't judge one another. Don't put a stumbling block in a brother's way. Husbands and wives, don't deprive one another of physical intimacy. Bear with each other's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. Comfort one another concerning the resurrection. Encourage and build each other up. Stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Pray for each other. Be hospitable to one another. Church, let's do those one another's. And let's do it not as dismembered strangers, but as membered family. That's the joy of taking time for something called ecclesiology. That's what it means to be a member, is that I'm not walking alone. And thirdly and finally and extremely quickly, what is the mission purpose of the church? Let me just say it very quickly. One of the purposes of church, any church, is to worship God. That we come. I love how Justin brings his Bible and speaks the word in the context of worship. It's beautiful to hear the text, to hear the scriptures as we're moving along in song. That's what we do. It is a big, big deal. Another purpose of the church is to equip you, to nurture you, to care for you. The scripture says in Ephesians 4 that the pastors and elders and all those are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build you up to maturity. Thirdly, any good church worth its salt is to be about evangelization and mercy ministries, that we're to go and make disciples, and that we're to share the gospel to the nations, and that we are to care for the sick, we're to care for the broken, we're to care for the least of these, we're to care for the poor, we're to do those things. So uniquely for us as a church, we say it is to make disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. We do that together beautifully. We have a purpose, gang. Let's get after it. Would you join me Tuesday morning, 48 hours, less than 48 hours at 7 a.m. in Uptown here, our Uptown, to pray? And if you can't get here, get your phone and put it on the dash and just listen and pray with us, or put it on the counter while you make PB&Js for the kids or whatever you're doing. But pray with us that hour, because that's what churches do. They pray for little nine-year-olds and they pray for nations. Think about that. We pray for nine-year-olds at Duke Hospital, and we pray for the nation of Iran to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. The breadth of that is breathtaking. The scope of that is breathtaking. It's like, whoa, that's our life. It's like so cool. Selfishly, and Angela, we have the coolest jobs in the world. But so does every soul in this room because of the priesthood of the believer. Because of the priesthood of the believer. Let's get after it. Let's let this year and this decade be awesome because we fully committed to the cause of Christ through the local church. So Father, would you open up our hearts now? And as we open our altars, we say, we want to respond to you. We want to respond to how the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in prayer, to process what we've heard about what it means to be a member, about the mission of our church, about what a church even is. And so, Father, with joy, I invite our friends to come pray here or there to respond in Jesus' name.